We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. All right, Ezra, please, on our schedule should be chapter 8. Ezra 8. Feels like it's been a while since we've been here because we did cancel our service last Sunday night, didn't we, with the weather and whatnot. So Ezra 8. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes, of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel, of the sons of David, Hattush. See, I was right, it's all these names. Of the sons of Shechaniah, of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, and registered with him were 150 males. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Elihonai, the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 males. Of the sons of Shechaniah, Ben Jehaziel, and with him 300 males. Of the sons of Adin, Eved, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 males. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 males. Of the sons of Shephathiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, with him 80 males. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, with him 218 males. Of the sons of Shelomith, Ben Josephiah, with him 160 males. The sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 males. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 males. Of the last sons of Adonikim, whose names are these, Eliphelet, Jeiel, and Shemaiah, and with him 60 males. With them, sorry, 60 males. Also of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zabud, and with them 70 males. Now, I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And I looked among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnatan, Jarib, Elnatan, Natan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leaders, also for Joiarib and Elnatan, men of understanding. And I gave them a command for Edo, the chief man of the at the place Casiphia, and I told them that they should say to Iddo and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place Casiphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of our God. Then, by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding, of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, with his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah, with him Jeshiah, of the sons of Merari, his brothers and their sons, 20 men. Also of the Nethinim, whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim. All of them were designated by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the articles, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, and 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. And I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, the articles are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem to the house of our God. Let me just pause and illustrate what's happening there for you. We're giving you a bunch of gold and silver and stuff at the beginning of the journey. It better be the same amount at the end of the journey. No funny business, you know what I mean? No skimming, no embezzling, all that sort of stuff. Have you ever had to carry a very valuable thing from one place to another? A huge check or a large amount of cash, or you are taking cash with you overseas or something like that, and you're like, I hope I make it here and nobody steals it from me, or I don't lose it or something like that. And I haven't had that happen to me too often, but on a handful of occasions, and you want to make sure you get it all there. Well, that was this. Verse 31, we continue. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. Now on the 4th day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui, with the number and weight of everything. All the weight was written down at that time. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river, so they gave support to the people and the house of God.
Joy to be with you here again. I encourage you to open your Bibles again to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. This was going to be my final sermon, and like I have said once or twice before here from this pulpit, I extended my sermon series. This was under the wise words of your pastor, so it comes with a blessing. But I will only be reading through verse 13 this evening, and then next week we will finish the book with a recap of everywhere we have been in this journey. I remind you where we have been. Chapter 1 was all about that one verse, make your calling and election sure, and by adding to your faith, virtue. In chapter 2, he went on an excursus, diatribe, against the false teachers that were in their midst, and indeed will be in our midst. And last week, we saw him elaborate on them, calling them scoffers, mockers, questioning if Jesus would return at all. And this evening, Peter will use these statements of Jesus not coming again as a pivot to point us back to what his book is all about, the main message of living a virtuous Christian life. So follow along with me as I read 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. In verse 8, Peter says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt like with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your wonderful word and for your great character. I pray that you would impress upon us this evening the grandeur of your character as we longingly look for your coming. I pray these things in your name. Growing up, my dad was the disciplinarian, as I'm sure many of you had a similar experience. If, or in the case of me, when I got in trouble, while dad was at work, my mom would say those chilling words, "Go to your room and wait till dad gets home." When he eventually came home, I got a good talking to, or perhaps something a little bit more stern, depending on the offense. And I, again as many of you, learned to fear those words, "Wait till dad gets home." While I had a proper fear of my father, of course, I had much love for him as well. After a great accomplishment, a good report card, or a major achievement of some kind, I might hear the same words from my mother, "Wait until dad gets home. He'll be so proud." When I met the good standards of my father, I was excited to see him. When I failed to meet up to his righteous standards, I had a proper fear for him. This is the image I want you to go into this passage in your mind. You see, Peter's message this evening is quite simple. Live like Jesus is coming again. Live as Christians worthy of his kingdom. The God of the universe is coming to judge the living and the dead. Does that bring you great joy or tremendous fear? Prerequisite to all of this, of course, is recognizing that Jesus is indeed coming again. We read last week that the scoffers mocked the idea that Jesus would come back, and so I won't go into that again, but as a reminder, their main argument last week, or 2 weeks ago now, was that everything in this world has continued as it always has been since the beginning. And of course, Peter's response was the obvious. Well, what about the beginning? And we saw then that God created the world in a moment and he will end it just as suddenly. This evening, we will hear a reply to an implication that Peter draws from these scoffers' comments. Peter implies from their argument that if God is really coming back, as he established 2 weeks ago, if God is really coming back, he must be awfully lazy. So, after Peter shows the ridiculousness of the scoffer's way of thinking by showing that not everything has gone on the same way because there was a beginning and there will be an end, but he actually answers a different objection. If Christ is coming back, why is he waiting so long? So look with me at verses 8 and 9, and this is his answer. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." In these two verses, Peter makes two key truths from the supposed challenge of the scoffers. He answers via the nature of God and also how God chooses to interact with his creation. I toyed back and forth going further into this, but I think these terms are worth knowing, and so I will give you the seminary terms, but they're simple concepts to understand. We call this the ontology of God and the economy of God. The ontology of God and the economy of God. When we talk about the ontology of God, we are talking about God in who he is, his nature. So God is holy, God is love, God is all-powerful, etc. When we talk about the economy of God, we're talking about how God relates to his creation. So not only is God love, but he loves us that he sent his Son. He loves us that he sent his Spirit, etc. These two are very important to Peter's rebuttal to this supposedly lazy God. And so first, Peter tells us in verse 8 that this staying of God's hand is evidence of a truly powerful God. Peter doesn't start by negating the claim as we might think, by saying, no, he's not lazy because, and start explaining himself as if God needs explaining. But he begins by saying the very question is silly when applied to God. We often use a word to describe God that I'm sure many, if not all of you, are familiar with. We call this the omnipresence of God. That prefix omni, meaning all, present. He is all present. He is everywhere present at any given time. But what we fail to often add to this definition is that he is not merely everywhere at any given time, but he is everywhere all at once. He does not experience events one at a time throughout the generations and the years and the decades, centuries, and millennia. He stands outside of time, much as he stands outside of his universe. He is not contained by his universe any more than he is contained by time. He stands outside of his time just as much as he stands outside of his universe. The fact that these scoffers can make such a ridiculous claim to show that God is slow or lazy, as if these words can even apply to a timeless God, shows how small their God is. Shows how small their God is. Our minds are so puny that we cannot fathom a God that is not only everywhere at any given time, but anywhere at all times. God is not sitting in his heaven, twiddling his thumbs until he finally decides to return. Peter is making an argument much the similar as we saw last week. God created the world, in a word, and he sustains his world by his word. God is active and engaging, not only with us at this present moment, but in all of his universe at all times. This is why we read in verse 8, coming back to the text, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. It is not as though God does not know the difference between 1,000 years and a day. When we say that Christ died and was buried for 3 days and rose again, we mean that he was buried for 3 days. When we say that God created the world in 6 days and rested the seventh, we mean that he created the world in 6 24-hour days and rested on the seventh. What Peter is pointing out here is that God is infinite and cannot be constrained by our small understanding of what we call time. God is truly a great God. Our God is not the small God of the scoffers, but he is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And as the hymn we sang this evening says, though in an absent verse, I admit after singing through it this evening, he is the potentate of time. I'm not sure if you're familiar with that verse, but crown him the Lord of life, the potentate of time. That is to say, he is the unmitigated and uncontested king of time itself. And so we see Peter's first response to these scoffers is the nature of God. He is an all-powerful, always present God. As an aside, I was thinking about this point this afternoon. So this is not in my notes, so you can take it or leave it. I think that Peter is setting us up a good precedent here. When we are seeking to attempt to answer false teachers, atheists, or even objections we come up in our own minds, we should always start with God and who he is rather than what we typically do, right? We start with ourselves. We need to start with God and who he is. And so if someone levies the attack, for example, how can bad things happen in a world where God is God? the objection often is phrased, he either must be ignorant or impotent, ignorant of the horrors of his world, or impotent to do anything about them. I think we need to remind both the person we're arguing with, but also ourselves, that we worship a greater God than that. If we do not understand all the nuances of why God does what he does, if we did understand that, that would make him less God, and that would make us more God. When in reality, we start with the nature of God. We start with the nature of God, and that's what Peter does here. The second theological truth Peter gleans from this accusation that of God staying his hand is in verse 9. He says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here, Peter frames the scoffer's claim that God is slow or lazy, or in your translation, slack. He says that perhaps, rather than being lazy, perhaps God is really just a patient God who suffers longly because he loves you. Now, there is some debate as to what this verse means, which is why I decided not to attempt to preach it last week. There are two main historical arguments as to what Peter is saying here in verse 9. Each side of the argument present a different view of how God relates to humans. I will present both sides of these arguments to you and explain why we should reject the first, why the second one is correct, but not what I think Peter is getting at here. And then a third, I will present to you an alternative understanding of this verse that I think makes sense of 2 Peter as a whole. So briefly, the first understanding of this verse is that God really wants everyone to get saved and come to heaven. But because of man's free will, he is at the behest of our decision. Hopefully, you see the problem with this understanding. God cannot be bound by our decisions or desires. He is an all-sovereign God. And so, if our natural understanding, if we were to read this verse in complete isolation of the rest of the scripture, we might be tempted to read this statement as that God is not willing that any should perish in the way that we say we're not willing to do something today. I'm not willing to do that thing, meaning I'm not going to do it. Certainly that cannot be the case. What your New King James is saying here when it says that he is not willing that any should perish is he's mentioning the will of God. But even still, our natural inclination of this verse is to think that God doesn't want any of us to perish. And so he sends his son to be a good enough sacrifice for everyone and then hopes that we decide to come to him. Again, knowing this church, I hope we all reject this understanding, realizing that God cannot position himself, and indeed this makes, yet again, a small God. Second option is a little bit more complicated, but it is the standard understanding of many Christians in our circles today. They make a separation between, and I promise this is the last theological terms you'll get, but again, much a simple concept. They make a separation between the sovereign will of God and the moral will of God. The sovereign will of God is what God has ordained to happen and what has happened. And so I can say without hesitation that God did will 9/11 to happen, and World Wars I and II to happen, and hunger and thirst, starvation, wars, conflicts, hate, all of these things are part of God's sovereign plan as he orchestrated them in his universe. However, God's moral will, or what we might call his moral expectation, is what should happen, what ought to happen. It is not God's moral will that I should lie, cheat, and steal. But it is his expectation that all would abstain from such sin. And yet, it is a part of God's sovereign will because indeed it happens. With this basic understanding of how God operates, we see how verse 9 could state that God's moral will or expectation is that everyone should come to saving faith and live virtuous lives. And yet, obviously, he has not chosen all of us to share in his future kingdom. In this understanding, it is not predicated on us to choose God in this scenario, but it is how God chooses to function and choose us in his world. This second option is absolutely possible, and there is nothing with it I disagree in and of itself. However, I don't think that's actually what Peter is saying here. Remember the context of which he speaks. Throughout this book, he has stated several times that his audience is Christians and how Christians ought to act in this world. From chapter 1, he mentions that we need to add to our faith virtue. Chapter 2, he talks about the false teachers that counteract these true virtues. And then here, especially in chapter 3, when he says that Christians should live like Jesus is coming again. With that, reread verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some consider slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, or you, depending on your translation. He is long-suffering towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I emphasized that you or us for a specific reason, because I think Peter is restating what he has already said in several times in this book, that we add to our faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge, etc., as we saw in chapter 1. We live like Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. So I think it would be appropriate for us to read this verse as he is long-suffering towards you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all of you should come to repentance. God is slow to judgment so that we might have time to grow in virtue and repentance of any wrongdoing, so that when he comes, we might be able to come before him as good Christians. I really couldn't find a better way to state this than one commentator put it in his comments on verse 9. So I will. It's a lengthier quote, but I think he hits the nail on the head here. He says, in other words, it is God's patience towards the believer to whom Peter writes that is the main idea here. We should perhaps then qualify that everyone at the end of this verse is in terms of this idea. God is patient with you, wanting every one of you to repent before the end comes. False teachers have arisen in the Christian community. They have begun to infect others with dangerous views. Rather than bringing judgment on the straying Christians instantly, which I might add, he has every right to do, God withholds his wrath, patiently waiting for his people to repent and get right with him again before it's too late. I know it's a longer quote, but I think he nailed the correct interpretation of this verse. Christians cannot live in sin or live in error, but we all recognize that Christians do stray from time to time. We all sin, and we all get swayed by errors in our theology. God has every right to come and judge us the moment we are living in sin or strayed by error. But God is long-suffering and loving to us, giving us a chance to, as Philippians says, work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to repent before he comes and judges us face to face. This is what Peter has in mind when he says he does not want any of us to perish, but all to come back to him in repentance. In your free time, I encourage you to look up 1 Corinthians 3. where Paul states that believers who believe on God in his name will be saved, but Paul also argues that there will be some of those who added a very little virtue to their faith. And while they themselves will be saved, they will get to heaven as, quote, those just escaping the flames. It is better for us not to merely make it out of hell, but to thrive and flourish in heaven. And so Peter is saying in verse 9 that he wishes all Christians to continually repent as you continue to add virtue to your faith. This understanding makes sense within the context of chapter 3. Live like Christ is coming again and coming soon. Christ could come at any moment, so live like it. Before we move on, I will draw your attention to verse 15. Verse 15 gives us a third reason for God's patience. And here he mentions that the third reason of God's patience is that more would be saved. His patience means salvation. We will get into this much more next week, but I point it out here to note that this is a reason for his patience. I just don't think it's what he's saying in verse 9. His staying of his hand does mean salvation for the unbeliever. But, and I'll say in passing, I will go into this much more next week, it still is directed towards Christians. His implication there is, so evangelize, for the day of the Lord is coming. But I'm getting ahead of myself and stealing my thunder for next week. So we will move on. What we have seen here is how Peter chose to transition from the false teacher's claim that Christ is not coming again back to how we ought to live. It would be easy for him to simply say, this is what false teachers are like, don't be like them. All chapter 1 was, be virtuous. Chapter 2 is, this is what false teachers look like. And so you might expect chapter 3 to be like, so don't be like them, be like the chapter 1 person and not the chapter 2 person. Simple. But he doesn't do that. Instead, Peter decides to use these false teachers' own words to point to the greatness of God and how we ought to act. It's what we saw. In effect, he is saying that these scoffers claims that God either must not exist or be lazy, but Peter shows that God is great. And he points to the king's laziness is patience. And despite the fact that these scoffers are wrong, dangerous, and even stupid, Peter, that is to say God, uses their very words to show the long-suffering of a great God. And so that brings us to verse 10. Scoffers say that Jesus is not coming again. Peter says that Jesus is coming again. And the fact that he's waited so long to give his people time to repent and believe is a good thing. And that is why verses 10 through 13, he gives us this simple message. Live like Jesus is coming again. In verse 10, first, Peter gives us a warning. We do not know when Jesus is coming again. In the previous section, excuse me, am I allowed to ask for a little bit of water? I'm sorry, I'm getting, apologize about that. Excuse me, picking up verse 10. First, Peter gives us a warning. We do not know when Jesus is coming again. In the previous section, Peter talked about how God staying his hand is patient and long-suffering and loving towards us, so that we might have time to add to our faith virtue. Here in verse 10, he flips that coin around. Yes, it is loving that God is patient, but don't get too comfortable. Use the time that he has given you to add to your faith virtue. Oh, much better. Thank you, Jansen. At any moment, Christ could return. If we keep this at the forefront of our mind, how likely are we to sin? If I'm currently committing a sin, lying to my boss, saying something hurtful to my wife, or participating in some sinful addiction, and God returned in the middle of me committing that sin, how shameful would that be? I don't know how many of you are familiar with folk songs and spirituals, but they have a pattern within them. I encourage you to look at some of these spirituals, and you'll see that many different renditions exist, mostly because they weren't writing these down. And they'll often have a fill-in-the-blank portion of the song that different people in the community would add names of people or locations to their hymns. An example of this would be the famous, "I'm Just a Poor Wayfaring Stranger." The chorus says, "I'm going there to see," and then there's a blank. And people would fill in names of people they knew. "My mother, my brother, my wife. I'm going there to see so-and-so. I'm going there no more to roam." And I will mention in passing that vast majority of these hymns, these spirituals and these folk songs, are about dying in the freedoms of heaven and the freedoms of the life to come. It's not unexpected in a, well, from the slave's perspective, their desire for freedom, and in a world where death was far more common than it is now, to think about these things. But why do I bring all of this up? There is another spiritual that is less familiar, and it goes like this. "I would not be a sinner. I'll tell you the reason why. Because if my Lord should come for me, I wouldn't be ready to die." And as these verses progress, they would fill in that word sinner with specific sins that they wanted to kill in their lives. "I would not be a liar, a cheater, a swindler." One verse goes, "I wouldn't be a backslider," that is, sliding back in my faith. "Because if my Lord should come for me, I wouldn't be ready to die." Verse 10 tells us that at any moment, Christ could return. Are you ready for that? I don't mean, are you a Christian? I don't mean, I got my ticket punched, therefore I'm okay, I will make it to heaven. I'm saying, would you be able to approach Christ when he comes and say, "I am a sinner like all other men, and yet I did what I could for the sake of your name"? Or would you approach Jesus in shame because you did not follow him to the best of your ability? Because you see, a time is coming when Jesus will come like a thief in the night, and we do not realize when that may be. He is coming with a great noise and a fervent heat, as the verse says, that will consume the earth and burn it up. This is a terrifying judge. So are you ready to die? Verses 11 and 12 further this idea by explicitly stating that we know what persons we ought to be. God will come with fervent heat to burn up the world. But verses 11 and 12 say that if we live in holy conduct, we can look forward to the coming of the Lord. Peter says there in verse 11, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," that is, the heavens and the earth will be destroyed, "what manner of person ought you be? Holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord." That is why he said in verse 9 that he is patient, because there is a day coming when God will come in fury and consume the world. We as Christians need to prepare. It is easy for us to live, even though we don't believe it, like those scoffers did, believing that this world has gone on from the beginning and nothing has changed. I don't know about you, but I struggle with the curse of procrastination. Many times I seem to love waiting until the last moment to finish something. Many a paper, or an assignment has been written or studied for at the 11th hour, and I shamefully admit some portions of these sermons have finished near the due date, as it were. I think all of us, to an extent, struggle with this. It is hard sometimes to do a task until you feel the pressure of a deadline approaching. And then suddenly, all of a sudden, you have the strength and the fortitude of mind to focus and get it done because you have no other choice. If I can put it this way, do not procrastinate virtue. Do not procrastinate virtue. We cannot wait until the deadline because we don't know when the deadline is. You can't say, oh, I'll deal with that sin when I'm older. Oh, it's just a little sin. It's fine. I'm too busy to focus on this sin, so when I have more time or when I'm in a new situation, I'll focus on that. Friends, you do not know when the deadline will come. And whether you crash in a snowy bank on your way home tonight, or God returns tomorrow, or you live to a ripe old age, the deadline is coming. You are not too busy to not only extradite sin, by the way, but to add virtue. You are not too busy to read your Bible regularly. You are not too busy to start the habit of praying. You are not too busy to come to God's house weekly to worship Him. Do not procrastinate virtue. Live like Jesus is coming again. Peter adds one final statement in the second half of verse 12 through verse 13. He says, "The heavens will dissolve like fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." He mentions here that the destruction of heaven, the heavens and the earth are not the end. The fervent heat and fury of a judging God will come at a moment's notice, but it is not the end of the story. God will create a new heavens and a new earth and rule with them in perfect righteousness. Yes, He loves you, and that is why He patiently waits for you. That is absolutely true. But that is not the main reason Peter has here. To think that we are the center of that decision is awfully selfish. It's easy to think in our very human-centric way that He is loving towards me so that I might be able to extradite sin. But verse 13 tells us a different story. God loves us and waiting for repentance because He loves us. That is 100% true. But verse 13 tells us that He is preparing a kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth. In order for this new heaven and earth to flourish, where only righteousness dwells, He must extradite unbelievers and all sin, including believers' sin. While we will not accomplish that this side of heaven, don't hear me saying that. We are tasked to add to our faith virtue in light of citizens of the coming kingdom. And so we go from the patient long-suffering of God to when He will come in judgment. This middle step is important. We add to our faith virtue. He comes to judge and sets up His kingdom. This middle step of judgment is not a hateful God. He cannot be a loving God, a righteous God, a just God without that middle step. That new heaven and new earth will be full of righteous justice and love. But that can only happen if it's full of righteous people. And so, dear friends, we have seen God's patient staying of his hands. His patient staying of his hand of judgment and waiting for his people to seek after him here on earth. We have seen that we should use this time he has given us judiciously. That slacking off or living as though the world will keep on ticking is not what we should be doing, but rather using the time well, because Jesus will come like a thief in the night and will burn up the new heavens and earth and set up a kingdom. So live as people worthy of that kingdom. Do not procrastinate righteousness, but live as Christians who believe this truth. Live like Jesus is coming again. I would not be a sinner. I'll tell you the reason why. Because if my Lord should come for me, I wouldn't be ready to die. But if we live like God has told us to live, might he greet us with open arms, saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this time that you've given us to reflect on the beautiful truth that your kingdom is, that you will establish your kingdom on earth, and that we are all citizens in the making of that great kingdom, where you will reign in righteousness forever. Keep this on our hearts, we pray. Continue to give us your Spirit to live virtuously. Give us the perseverance to add to our faith virtue and to make our calling and election sure. Do not let us procrastinate on virtue. Do not let us live in sin one more day, for we know not when the bridegroom will come. Teach us to live virtuously, we pray, in your name.